set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the righteous are lacking, will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there," he answered. "For the sake of the 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of the 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of the 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way, and he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place.
Hey, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So, Grace for Kids. We have not had that for a little while. Parents, if you have kids that are three years old to second grade, you are welcome to keep your kids in here. We love hearing them. We love seeing them. We love their smiles and their distraction. However, at this time in the room, well, it's back there. Back and to the left. We have something called Grace for Kids, and who's teaching that today? Mark and Anna Mahowski, and it's the sermon in language that kids can grab onto a little bit easier, and if you would find that to be a service to you so you can listen better and your kids maybe can hear it a little easier, right now we invite any of the kids who want to. Parents, you can go with them if you want, help them get settled, see where the room is. But you'll go out the back right now. So any kids who want to be a part of Grace for Kids or parents who want your kids to be a part of Grace for Kids, you can head out the back. Pastor Mike will lead you back there, and the Mahowskis are in the room waiting for them. And if you're not sure what that is, so you're not sure if you want to send your kids, come talk to one of us after the service, and we can help you understand it a little more. So before the sermon, I want to say one more thing that I think is pretty significant. Between the exhortation and the songs that we sing, they are one of three things for you. At least they're one of three things for me, and we mean them to be one of three things for you. If your hope is not in Christ, our hope is that the exhortation and the songs that we sing are so filled with the gospel that they're a call to repentance for you. That is to say, if your hope is not in Christ, our hope is that you hear from the things we say that you are at enmity with God, that you have sinned against him and brought his wrath upon you, but that there's hope in Christ. And so that you'd hear this and turn and believe and repent and be forgiven and saved. That's one way you might engage the exhortation in the songs. The second way is if you're glad in Christ and your hope is in him and you're feeling his presence and gladness. They're meant to be an outlet for you to sing and praise God and rejoice in the good news that is yours already in Christ. And then there's a third way that we hope they can be an outlet for some of you. And that is for those of you whose hope is in Christ, but you're feeling broken or overwhelmed, or you're struggling to feel the forgiveness that your brain tells you you have in Jesus, but you're not experiencing in your soul and in your heart. We want it to be a reminder that you don't have to sit here somber. If you're in sin, confess it to God and turn from it. And then right now, you don't have to wait. You don't have to go through a ritual or emotion, but right now you can freshly be reminded that that too was already paid for. So it's meant to be a call to repentance, an outlet for worship, or a reminder that you don't have to go through a routine. Christ did for you what he required of you. So I hope that's helpful. For me, back and forth, even as your pastor, I'm back and forth between the second and the third, where there are real celebrations some weeks, and other weeks I feel unworthy and low, and I'm overwhelmed by the sin in my heart and the sin in the world around me. And I just need to be reminded I can sing with joy and freedom. And so anyway, that's free of charge. That's not in the sermon. Okay, with that said, I gave you a question last week. I'm going to give you another one this week. And I want you to answer it. In your head, I want you to answer this. And I'm not going to answer it for you immediately. It'll show up a few times throughout the sermon. And then in the end, I'll help you to see what I think the Bible gives us as the answer to this. But here it is. You need to answer it. Your kids need to answer it. Kids, you need to answer it. Your neighbors need to answer it. And this is the question. How bad does someone need to be before it is just or fair or right for God to condemn them to death? It's a question I thought I knew the answer to for a long time before I actually knew the answer to it. Here was my reasoning growing up as a non-Christian, thinking I knew the answer. I thought I was okay. I thought I was all set. And I spent some time this week trying to figure out why. And I think it's three things. One is, I believe there was a God. I never didn't. Even as a non-Christian, I never doubted whether or not there was a God. So I thought that was helpful to me. Number two, I tried to do some of the things I thought that God liked, like go to church occasionally. So I believe there was a God. I believed he had some things he liked people to do. And I believed I did some of them sometimes. And so that was helpful. And then lastly, because I wasn't as bad as the really bad people. Those were the three things coming together that made me feel like whatever the answer is, I wasn't it. So how bad do you need to be? How wicked do you need to be before it's right for God to judge you? For those three things, I figured however bad it wasn't me. So in other words, I imagined hell to be reserved for those people who outright denied God, who said there is no God, or declared themselves to be enemies of God. So that group, or the famously wicked people, it was for them too. Maybe they wouldn't have claimed that they were didn't believe in God or whatever, but they were famous for being wicked, like Hitler and Satan. They're both in hell, obviously. So that was my reasoning growing up as a non-Christian. So let me ask you, is it ever fair for God to send someone to hell? Is that ever what's just, what's right? And how bad then does someone need to be before it is so? So if you have a category for that, how bad do you need to be before God is right to do it? The answer to that question is at the heart of this passage. So let me back up just a little bit, frame it, pray, and then we'll get into the text itself. But in the beginning of chapter 18, so you can see up here, we're still in Genesis 18. In the beginning, which we looked at last week, we saw that God visited Abraham and Sarah. God visited these two people. In the first 15 verses, we saw that there were two specific reasons for this visit. That's pretty cool, right? I mean, it's kind of fun to get a visitor no matter what. Kids, it's fun to watch you guys when we come to visit you or watch my kids. When a visitor comes, it's kind of a big deal. Well, I mean, God was a visitor. That's pretty exciting, right? And he came for two reasons. One, because he wanted to eat with Abraham, demonstrating his friendship with Abraham and his intention to fulfill the covenant he had made with Abraham quickly. That was the first reason he came. Second, he wanted to make sure that Abraham's wife, Sarah, was a believing participant in this promise, in this covenant that he had made. And he knew she wasn't quite there yet. And so he did so. He made sure she was a part of it by reminding her of his unending power through her unbelief, through her doubt, through her skepticism, through her laughter. So having completed these two tasks, again, we saw that in the first 15 verses of chapter 18, God turned his attention, and that's, again, the heart of this passage. He turned his attention to a third reason for his coming, namely to see, and I put see in scare quotes. God, of course, knows everything, but the text says to see if the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were as wicked as he had heard, and if so, to destroy them, to condemn them to death. So I asked you at the beginning, is it ever just or fair or right for God to condemn someone to hell? Well, he came to do so. And so was that fair? For many, the idea that God would come to destroy entire cities, men, women, and children, is both confusing. It's confusing that he had to come down to see. Did he really not know? That's kind of odd. But it's also seems pretty harsh. Would he really do that? With the God of the Bible, Matt talked in prayer this morning. People generally, if they think of God at all, they think of him as a God of love. And how in the world would a God of love be compatible with destroying cities? So it seems a little bit confusing and a little bit harsh. So in the course of the sermon, though, I hope to help make it a little less confusing why he would do that, what that meant. And I also hope to help, it is harsh, but I hope to help you to I hope to help by framing the harshness in a more biblical way. But more importantly, I hope you see both the perfect justice. I hope to help you see the perfect justice of God in this and the unending mercy of God in this, a new and in significant way. So here's the main point. God's judgment is always just. It's always fair. It's always right. That's the main point. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would help us to see that as we see his perfect holiness and our sinfulness coming together. If you're going to see the justice of God in his judgments, it's going to be because you see the perfect holiness of God and your sinfulness in light of that coming together. Let's pray also that God would freshly impress us with his patience and his mercy and his grace for those who hope in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it you reveal yourself to us, who you are and all of your glory and might and holiness and power and majesty. You reveal to us that you are infinitely glorious. You reveal to us in your word that you are greater than we could ever imagine. You reveal to us the purpose for which we have made, and you reveal to us that we have fallen short of that we have sinned against you, that we have chosen to follow our own ways and our own wisdom and to pursue our own glory rather than yours. You've shown us in your word that the wages of that is death, that to eat of the fruit of this world is to surely die, that the wages of sin is death. You've shown us that through your word, that's meant to humble us and bring us low as we see ourselves before you in the throne of power and might. But only to turn our eyes to Jesus, who died the death that we deserved in our place and in the place of all of those who would look to him. You reveal all of this to us in your word. And so we thank you. I pray that you'd give us eyes to see. Help us, God, to not be quick to get to your grace in the knowledge that we can only appreciate it in any meaningful level. We can only understand it. We can only want it. We can only accept it on the other side of recognizing your holiness and our sin against you. So please, God, help us to go slow through this text. Help our minds to lock on to what we see here. Help us to see the justice that is here, but also overshadowing that is the mercy and grace. Thank you for your Spirit who is present among us, in dwelling in all of us who are in Christ. Thank you for that. I pray, Spirit, that you would work now. Open our eyes to see. Change our hearts. Help us to love you more. Help us in our love to love others more and to obey you more. And all in the knowledge that we've never done that perfectly. And so our hope is in Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen. So how bad do you need to be before God would be right to condemn you to death? So God, having accomplished his first two purposes, God turned his attention to a third. And so look at verse 16. The text says, then the men, remember there's three men that came to visit Abraham and Sarah, but they weren't mere men. One was the Lord himself revealing himself as a man, and the other two were his angels, which we'll see more about in chapter 19. But it says the men, the Lord and his angels, set out from there. That is from Abraham and Sarah's home, their tent. And they looked down towards Sodom, and as we'll see, Gomorrah as well. So God had come to eat with Abraham and to ensure Sarah's participation in the covenant, and now to handle some business with these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Before we get to that, consider again Abraham's hospitality. From the time of these men's arrival back in the earlier verses, through their departure, Abraham assumed responsibility for their comfort, their well-being, for their provision. We saw a lot of that last week. I'm not going to go over all of that. But the text says that Abraham welcomed them into their home, into his home. He washed their feet. He fed them with the best of his possessions. And then in this text, we see that his hospitality continued on still in verse 16. He went with them and set them on their way. So from the moment he saw them, he welcomed them in. And then even as they left, he went with them to set them on their way. Remember this, Grace. Remember this. This was a big chunk of the sermon last week. It's two sentences this week. Hospitality is decidedly Christian. Assuming, taking on for yourself the well-being, the joy, the gladness, the comfort of others. Hospitality is decidedly Christian, urgent, humble, rewarding, and costly. And all of these things because God is these things to us. We're these things to others because they're an expression of what God is to us in Jesus. So let's be a gospelly, made that word up, but I think it's good, gospelly hospitable people. Gospelly hospitable people. Not just hospitable, but with our hospitality shaped by the gospel. All right, that's mostly from last week, but we see that it continues again here. From there, we find a remarkable glimpse. This was going to be an entire sermon. I thought about making this an entire sermon, and then I realized that it's probably more for me than you, so I made it just a couple of sentences. From there, we find a truly remarkable glimpse into the mind of God. Grace, the whole Bible, in one sense, reveals God's thoughts. In one sense, it's how God sees the world, and the Bible tells us about how God thinks and feels. But boy, oh boy, look at 17 through 19. And in that, we get to go inside the mind of God. God is thinking. He's putting his thinking on display, and he's telling us how he thinks and reasons. It's an amazing passage. We get to look in on his thought process. He truly understood Abraham to be a friend, which is awesome, and an active participant in the covenant. Thus, in these few verses, 17 to 19, we find God deliberating with himself. That's unbelievable when you think about it, whether or not to allow Abraham in on his plans. Look at these couple of verses again. The Lord said to himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" It's God going back and forth in a certain sense anyway, in his mind. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations on earth shall be blessed in him. Shall I hide from him what I'm about to do? For I have chosen him. Literally, that means I knew him, or I know him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. This is God thinking, because of these things, should I let Abraham in on this? It's a shockingly clear look at the way God thinks. Again, this would have been a whole sermon, but right now I just invite you to consider the wonder of that. that we get to get in on the mind of God. What a remarkable thing it is to see God contemplating bringing Abraham in on his plan to judge these cities. Here's his reasoning. I think this is important. This is the Dave paraphrase of what we just read. Abraham, this is God thinking. Here's his thought process. Here's his rationale. Abraham is the beneficiary of my covenant promises. He will become, because I've promised it, he will become great, a great and mighty nation. The other nations, the other cities, the other people groups around him will become blessed through him. I have chosen him. I know him. He is my friend. All of this, though, is not only for Abraham, but also for his children and his children's children. I will know them too, for I have chosen them too. My charge to Abraham is to charge his descendants. And so this is what God's saying, I think. My charge to Abraham is to charge his descendants to walk in obedience, in righteousness, in justice before me, in order that they would know my blessing. And here's why we get this in this text. What I'm about to do might seem to fly in the face of all of that. If all that's true, what's Abraham going to think when I wipe out these cities in his presence, or when he hears that these cities are being wiped out by me? What I'm about to do might seem to fly in the face of everything I've told him so far. It might seem like I'm snuffing out the light that I made Abraham to be before it even has a chance to be seen. It might seem like I'm acting unjustly if I don't help him to understand what's going on here. To tell him, God thinking, might be too much for him. It might be overwhelming to hear what I'm about to do. But to withhold it might cause him to stumble and struggle to believe my promises. Should I hide this from him or reveal it to him? I think that's the thought process, the rationale behind these few verses. Can you imagine this, Grace? Can you imagine that the God who made heaven and earth, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has befriended this man in such a way that he contemplated inviting him in on his counsel? And can you imagine the grace that we get to look in on his thinking about this? Of course, Abraham didn't understand God was doing this at the time. It's a gift reserved to those who have Genesis like us. But such is the loving kindness of God. So God then determined, he deliberated, and then determined to tell Abraham. And so he said in verse 20, because the outcry, this is him talking to Abraham now, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I'll know that. In all of this, there's a couple of key lessons. If you have your outline, you see that there's 8. I want you to see this. They're quick. I want you to get this, Grace. There's remarkable stuff here. Number one, we see another reiteration of the covenant. God was not backing down one bit on his promises. Such is the gospel in the New Testament. Grace over and over, in spite of the circumstances, we're promised the good news of salvation in Christ, redemption and reconciliation, the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. We see another reiteration of the covenant. Second, we see that God knew, Grace, you got to get this. When I'm done, I think it's chapter 25, so we're getting there. When I get through chapter 25, which is the end of the story of Abraham, I'm going to go back and preach on how the New Testament understands Abraham and the way of salvation. God's covenant with Abraham is right at the heart of the New Testament understanding what it means to be saved in Christ. And when I do, I'm going to unpack this a lot more. But hear this now. We see that God knew and chose Abraham before Abraham knew and chose God. That's critical. Would you remember that somehow? Lock that in. We're going to come back to Romans 9, 10, and 11 and see this unfolded in the New Testament and explained. But the key here is that God knew and chose Abraham before Abraham knew and chose God. While there's a good deal more that might be said and that I will say in the future, it's important for us to recognize a simple truth here. Namely, that if that were not the case, that God chose and knew Abraham first, that God chose and knew his people first, we'd be entirely doomed. Just to give you a preview, Romans 8:7 says that apart from God's intervening grace, Abraham would have been stuck in Ur and we would be left in our sin. If God did not work first, we would be left in our sin. Number three, we see that God chose Abraham for a specific purpose. That's in verse 19. God did not choose Abraham so that Abraham could live life however he saw fit with a rubber stamp of God on it. That's not the point. Instead, we see again that Abraham was blessed. What was the purpose of God choosing him? To bless Abraham so that Abraham could be a blessing. All the nations on earth shall be blessed in him, we see. And so it is for you and me, Grace. So it is for us. Every blessing that you have in Jesus. Take a minute. If you're a Christian, I want you to name the top five blessings right now in your head. Draw them to mind. The blessings that are yours in Jesus. For real. Draw five blessings to mind. You've got thousands, but pick five, get them in your mind, and hear this. Every blessing that you have in Jesus, which ultimately is Jesus, he is the great blessing, which is why the main way we bless the nations is by telling them about Jesus. But every blessing you have in Jesus, especially Jesus, is meant not for you to hoard, to hang on to, but to share with the world. Grace, how can you turn your blessing into a blessing? So those five things, I want you to pick one of those five and determine today to take one of those five blessings and use it to bless someone else. Don't leave here until you have a plan to do that. Number four, we see that God had an even more specific blessing, a more specific purpose for Abraham in choosing him as well. He was called to lead his family even into future generations. So get this. For, is God speaking, for I have chosen him, what's the reason? We just saw it, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. I have chosen him that, in order that, part of the reason God chose Abraham and knew Abraham was that he would command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. God meant Abraham to pass on his faith. If you were here for Sunday school, you heard Pastor Mike and Jake talk about the fact that the heart of our Sunday school ministry is to help parents pass this on to future generations, to obey this. Parents, we would do well. You would do well. What do you think of when you think of your main job as parents? To keep your kids alive? To make sure they get a good job and maybe a good spouse and make grandkids for you? What do you think of when you think of your job towards your kids? The point is, this is at the heart of our job still. Our responsibility to our children, our fundamental charge toward them as parents, hasn't changed. We too are called to lead our families in righteousness and justice in Christ. Number five, we see that in some ways, Abraham's faithfulness to his calling was tied to his own ability to experience covenant blessing. I'm going to try to say that again because that's key. So God promised Abraham blessings beyond measure, children and land and righteousness. We see in this passage, though, that part of Abraham's ability to receive those was tied to his faithfulness to God's command on him, to God's purpose for him. I want you to get that. I want you to get your head around that. Because if you do, you're going to be a little nervous. If you hear what I just said, that's going to make you a little nervous. So God promises great things to you, but part of your ability to experience them is tied to your faithfulness to his commands. And you're thinking, oh boy, okay, I'm not sure about that because I'm not perfectly faithful to his commands. At least that's what you should be thinking. Now you are because I just said it. But here's the thing. In some ways, God's covenant with Abraham was unilateral. God would accomplish it all by himself. It wasn't dependent upon Abraham at all. But in other ways, like we see here, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Do you see it? So that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. So that there's a connection between Abraham's faithfulness and his receiving of the blessing. Here it is. Grace, don't miss this. The great news of the grace of God is that God always meets the requirements he gives to his people. Remember that. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the essence of the cross. If you want a way to explain the cross and why it matters to your kids, this is it. This is the simplest way to understand the cross and the Christian life. God provides for us the righteousness that he requires of us in Jesus. God makes us into what he requires of us, Grace. He provides it for us in another when we didn't have it in ourselves. That's awesome. That's another sermon too. Number six, we see that the great outcry, this is important as well. We see that it was a great, great outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah that drew God's attention. Verse 20, special note was made of the magnitude of the cry. It wasn't an ordinary cry, outcry against these people. It was a great cry, a great outcry. And it was on that basis, this passage tells us, that it drew God's attention and caused God to go and check it out. Grace, we don't know for sure the origin of the cry. Most likely it's the cry of the people who were suffering at the hands, the prayers of those suffering at the hands of the wickedness of those in Sodom and Gomorrah, the pleas of his creatures. But here's the thing. Remember this, Grace. Remember this afternoon. Remember this right now. God is never indifferent. He's never indifferent. His ears are never closed to the pleas of his creatures. Would you remember that? Because it doesn't always feel that way, does it? It doesn't always seem like that. There are times when you are low and you're hurting or you're afraid and it feels like nobody's listening. But Grace, we see here, we catch a glimpse of this here. That God is never indifferent to the pleas of his creatures. God hears us. Grace, you have never uttered a single word. You have never thought a single thought that did not come before our caring God. Do you remember that? For that reason, Grace, we need to recognize prayer for what it is. One of the most significant disciplines in a Christian life. It's one of the most important expressions of our hope in God, our love for God, and our longing for the will of God. Would you consider your prayer life? Would you consider perhaps coming on Wednesdays, every Wednesday at noon? Come on out. It might not be easy. You might mess up your work lunch schedule or your childcare situation or something, but would you consider coming up to Grace Church on Wednesdays at noon or coming a little early, 8:45 before Sunday school to pray with us, or women's prayer morning? It's once a month, Saturday mornings. Would you consider coming to that? Number seven, not only was it the great outcry that drew God's attention, it was also the nature of the sin of these people. It's described in verse 20 as very grave. Very grave. Just as it was no ordinary outcry against the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were evidently no ordinary sinners either. Something truly wicked was taking place. Lastly, number eight, we see that God determined, therefore, to take a look for himself and whether or not these cries, these outcries, the reports of these the sin was true. So, of course, we need to ask, was God really unaware? Did he really need to come down to see this stuff? Was his vision really limited? Christ asked us to pray at the beginning. She's got the worst eyes in the room, probably. She asked us to pray that I could see the scripture reading when I go up there to read it. Is that what God's dealing with? Some stigmatism or something? Of course not, Grace. So what then, why then does he choose to use this kind of language? Get this, this is the love of our God. The point then is not that God lacked knowledge or needed a better vantage point or that his eyes were old after being alive for a few trillion years. The point, as the next section makes crystal clear, is that God never acts unjustly, and it was his love for Abraham that caused him to talk like this. He decided to go down and see, in quotes, only as a means of helping Abraham understand what he was about to do, because he loved Abraham. And Abraham was the child of the promise. And he would have a child of the promise. So God's relationship, Grace, with Abraham was such that he chose to reveal his plans, and not only his plans, but his reason behind his plans to him. What's more, God loved Abraham in such a way as to allow him, we're going to see this in just a minute, to question him over and over. So God revealed this to him, and Abraham's response wasn't, "Thank you, God." It was, "I'm going to grill you a little bit, God." God allowed that to happen several times. And all of that then leads us to the final part of the sermon. Having wrapped our minds around God's plans, because he revealed them to us and revealed them to Abraham, Abraham would plead with God, "Okay, now that I know what you're here for, please, God, act justly. Do what is right." In last week's text, last week's sermon, we saw that God is able to do whatever he chooses. Remember that? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Anything too wonderful? Is anything too marvelous for the Lord? And we saw emphatically the answer is no. God has all power. He can do whatever he wants. The question of this section, Abraham's driving burden here, was whether or not God would use his unlimited power fairly. You get that? So when you hear somebody has unlimited power, that's impressive. But then your next question should be, what are they going to do with it? And that's where Abraham goes here. He should have known already, right? Abraham should have known already the answer to his question. But this passage suggests he didn't know this yet. In other words, the question is still looming over us. How bad does someone need to be before hell is just, fair, right? You've heard this, haven't you? One of the most common responses I hear. Somebody comes to a passage like chapter 19, which we'll get to next week. They come to a passage in the Bible where God wipes out a people. What's the most common question you hear? How is that fair? How is that right? That seems way out of whack, doesn't it? That's what most people think of. How could a loving God possibly be just in wiping out entire cities, men, women, and children? Again, that's at the heart. Figuring that out is at the heart of this next section and at the heart of the questions that Abraham threw at God right away. Look at 22 and 25. So the men turned from there after God explained this to Abraham. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near to God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine he comes up to God? You kind of picture him whispering, "Okay, God, I heard what you said, but will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" The assumption is there must be some righteous people in these two cities. There must be. "God, will you wipe them away too?" And then 25, "Far be it from you." This is Abraham still going on. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you." And then again, the question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Again, the implication here is he's not sure. Abraham's not sure whether God will or not. So the angels left, but God remained to entertain Abraham's doubts yet again. Here's another paraphrase. I think this is what Abraham's saying. "God, you're all powerful. All power is yours. You can do whatever you choose. But your plans sound harsh. Your choice sounds harsh. I hate to say it, God." I mean, again, this is the New Dave translation, but "I hate to say it, God, but they sound unjust, unfair. Surely there are some righteous people in these two cities. There's got to be one. Surely there are some who don't deserve your wrath. Would you possibly wipe them out too?" Now, keep in mind, Abraham's nephew Lot is there, so maybe that's in the back of his head. He's thinking of his family member, and whether or not that's the case, Abraham pressed in on God, didn't he? In response, God assured Abraham, "I'll be just. I won't wipe out the righteous with the wicked. I won't do that." Nevertheless, Abraham pressed. Count them. Kids, you can count them. How many times did Abraham press God here? 6 times. Each time, it seems like he got a little more timid, but it didn't stop him. "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord." He's getting nervous. "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Oh, let the Lord not be angry." He knows he's doing something funny here. Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Behold, I have undertaken again. Oh, let the Lord not be angry again, and I will speak but this one more time. He went on and on, though. If there are 50, if there are 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, will you destroy them along with the wicked? Each time, God patiently waited on Abraham and assured him that he would not. But it's more than that, isn't it, Grace? Shockingly, God promised Abraham, and this is key, this is our hope. He didn't just promise Abraham to be just, did he? Do you see what it says? He said, I'll be just. He did promise that, but not just that. Also that he would be merciful. That is, God promised that if he found any righteous people in that city, he would spare the whole city on their account. That's not justice. That's mercy. That's grace. That's our God. That's almost unbelievable when you think about it. Consider the amazingness of this grace, Grace. So then we're confronted with the question again. This is a third or fourth time. How unjust or wicked does someone need to be before it is right of God to destroy them? So I want to close the sermon then with two admonitions as a means of answering that question. First, here are the two admonitions. First, believing yourself to be righteous and being righteous are two different things. And second, you don't want justice. You don't want fairness. And I'll tell you what I mean. Believing yourself to be righteous and actually being righteous are two different things. That's the reality of living in this fallen world, Grace. One of the clearest pictures of that we get is the Apostle Paul himself. You might want to write this down and look this up later, but it's 1 Corinthians 4:4. In that, the Apostle Paul says, hey, my conscience is clear before God, but I don't trust my conscience. Here's what he said. I'm not aware of anything against myself. This is Paul speaking. My conscience is clean, but I am not thereby acquitted. 1 Corinthians 4:4. That is, I can't trust my conscience. It is, he said, the Lord who judges me. God alone knows the true status of my heart, the true state of my heart. Paul believed that he was walking in a way that was pleasing to the Lord, but he didn't trust his own conscience. As I mentioned at the beginning, when I was young, my conscience was basically clear before God. It shouldn't have been, but it was. I stood ignorantly condemned before God, thinking I was right with God. Let's imagine that you could do, like, maybe Twitter. Does Twitter have polls? Whatever has a poll, whatever you do a poll on these days, imagine there was that back in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah and it got passed out. What percent of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah do you think would have said they were basically okay with God? I don't know the answer, of course, but I'm guessing it's a high percent. Grace, here's what I want you to consider. Today, John, in his exhortation or in his prayer, pointed out some of this to us. It's shocking to me. Probably shouldn't be, but it's sort of shocking to me how parallel our country is right now to the sins that were condemned and destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah. They're not just happening, but they're calling them good. And so you do a Twitter poll in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the vast majority believe that they're basically right with God. You do a Twitter poll in the world around us today, and the vast majority who are promoting ungodly things and calling them righteous believe that they're right with God. There's no doubt about that. I've done that. You've done that. Believing yourself to be righteous and truly being righteous are two very different things. God's word alone is the standard by which we are to measure ourselves, and God's spirit alone is the trustworthy judge of our measure. The basic distinction between righteousness and wickedness for Abraham in this passage, see this in 15:6, is that those who were hoping in God and had chosen to surrender to God, believing in his promises and accepting his covenant, were righteous, as Abraham understood it. While those who rejected God and his covenant promises, like the Sodomites, were wicked. To say it in slightly different terms, those who would participate in the covenant according to God's stipulations by faith were righteous, and those who rejected it were wicked. Here's the thing. The simple fact that this passage, along with the rest of the Bible, helps us to see is that no one, Grace, no one who is just will ever be condemned by God. Not a single person who is just will ever be condemned or destroyed by God. That is, we see here that there will never be collateral damage in God's acts of judgment. But that's not the end. What we really need to understand is that the Bible helps us also to see, and that which Abraham here seems to be missing still, is that there is no one who is righteous. There is no one who is truly righteous, Grace. Genesis 6:5 tells us that. We'll see later. Romans 3 helps us to see that. Truly, Grace, you have to get this. I have to get this. Right at the heart of the Bible's teaching is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, Grace, apart from God's grace, are wicked and stand condemned before God. We are Sodom. We are Gomorrah. Until you understand that, you'll never look to Christ and be saved. Abraham's righteousness was not his. Do you remember what it said? He believed God, and God credited that to him as righteousness. Thus, believing yourself to be righteous and actually being righteous are two very different things. Ask God to sift your heart, Grace. Ask God's people to help you see your heart as well. God uses the church to reveal sin. It is hidden from you. You and I are Sodom. You and I are Gomorrah apart from the grace of God. And here's the second thing. You don't want justice, Grace. How many times, kids, you say this? That's not fair. How many of you have said that this week? Parents, be honest. How many of your kids have said some version of that this week? That's not fair. Kids, you don't want fair. What do I mean by that? The heart of the Christian faith is the reality that if God were fair, you would be in hell. I would be in hell right now. If God were fair, we wouldn't be alive. We've all sinned, and the wages of all sin is death, both physical and spiritual. The judgment of God was most certainly fair for the Sodomites. You and I and all who are still alive have not gotten what's fair, or we would already have faced the same fate as the men and women of Sodom. Let me say that again. If you are alive, life is not fair. Regardless of the suffering and difficulty that you're going through, some of you have lost loved ones, some of you are facing physical and emotional and relational trials that are real, and I know that. But no matter what you're going through, if you are alive, your life is better than you deserve. That's harsh, to be sure, but it is also the gospel truth. But more remarkable still, not only have we not gotten what's fair, all around us, to believers and unbelievers, if they're alive today, God is constantly pouring out mercy and grace on the whole world. Every time someone treats you kindly, every time you treat an unbeliever kindly, or the ground produces food, or the sun warms your body, you are experiencing the grace of God that you don't deserve. In other words, not only are we not in hell, which is what's fair, we also experience countless blessings. Everyone does, every day. And all of this, again, for Christians and non-Christians alike, but most remarkable of all, is the fact that God has not only allowed us to live and have hell delayed, to experience blessing on this earth, though we don't deserve it, He also offers to forgive us and free us and love us and keep us and bring us into His family. We are Sodom and we are Gomorrah, but in Christ, He offers to wipe all of that clean. To forgive us because Christ paid the penalty for those who would hope in Him. That's awesome, Grace. And so the point of all of this is that we don't want fair. That's what Sodom and Gomorrah got. We want mercy and grace. And God offers unlimited quantities of both to us and to all who will hope in Jesus. So how bad, here's my conclusion, how bad does someone need to be before hell is just, the just reward for their sin? Okay, after all of that, that's the wrong question. I tricked you. All right, it's reasonable. I understand why you would want to ask that question, but it's the wrong question. It's a little misguided. We need to change it just a little bit. We need to start in a slightly different place. And so I'm going to reframe it, just a couple sentences. The justice of hell, Grace, is not based ultimately on the nature of the crime committed. How big or great the sin is. That's why the Bible emphasizes the very great nature of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not about that. It's not about how great, how big or small your sin is. Grace, hear this. But the value of the being against whom you have sinned. You got to flip the question around. It's not how big your sin needs to be. It's about how great the God you've sinned against is. Let me give you a silly, silly illustration. We don't punish people for killing dogs the same way we punish people for killing people. And that's good. And the difference is the value of the being. That's not to say dogs don't matter. Dogs matter. But it is to say that people in God's creation are more valuable. So we punish the same crime differently. That's a silly illustration to help you see something on an infinite scale. Since God is infinitely valuable, any offense against God must be punished by something infinite. For it to be just, fair. Hell is fair, not because your crimes against him are so great, but because he's so great. Do you get that, Grace? In all of this, we learn that God's judgment is always just. That is, God always wields his unlimited power rightly. But we also learn that God is not only just, he is also merciful and gracious. That was Abraham's only hope, Grace. Abraham wasn't chosen because of something in him. He was chosen because of God's mercy and grace. That was Abraham's only hope, even it is your only hope and my only hope. Therefore, last sentence, acknowledge your sin before God. Confess your sin before God, the great God, the infinitely great God. Confess that you acknowledge that it is worthy of death because of his greatness, not because of the greatness of the sin. It was all one sentence still, just a bunch of commas. And then look to Jesus, the greatest display of the greatness of God and your only hope, but certain hope for forgiveness. Amen, Grace? Amen. Amen.